Welcome to Western Hills Church's online worship. We're glad you've joined us. I'm Dan Lang, and 2020 has obviously been quite a year, but we've been putting together some valuable tools from God's Word for surviving all this. I'm going to continue this series of messages this morning, but first, I just want to pray for you. Lord God, you're on the throne, and you're mighty, you're in control, and you know all things. And we trust you. And we ask for your mercy and deliverance from the things that we're experiencing right now. I know so many people who are distressed, who are lonely, who are depressed. There are many who are listening right now who have experienced all kinds of loss and difficulties. Some have been abused. There's domestic violence going on. And Lord, mental health issues. I pray, Lord, that you would come to the rescue, that you would bring help. Thank you for the tools that you've given us to navigate these times. And Lord, when there's so many different messages we're hearing, Lord, we need some clarity. We need to know what's true. And we pray that you would give us wisdom to know the truth and live by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, for those of you who are obviously worshiping with us from home, I know it's not as meaningful as gathering in person for some family, church family worship. I get that. I understand that. But you're still participating by tuning in each week. You're faithfully worshiping from your home, and you're a part of us. And you can still sing and give and partake of the Lord's Supper. And you get to hear the same Bible message that we do in the live service. So right now, I'm going to ask you to do the Sunday check-in. That lets us know you're participating and connected with us. That's just below this video. Do that Sunday check-in. And then scroll down a little bit further, and you can listen to the worship, play songs, and sing along. Songs of great faith that have been selected related to what we're talking about today. And then if you'd like to send offerings, you can do that online through this website or by sending it through the mail. It's all easy and safe, and hope that you'll do that. It's been a great help for us. And you can serve yourselves the Lord's Supper. But as you do, you're participating with all of us. Remember that. When you eat the bread today and drink the cup, remember that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." And Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." And Jesus said, "God loved the world in such a way that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but would have everlasting life." Wow, Jesus is our hope, and he is who we celebrate as we partake of the Lord's Supper. I hope you'll do that as you remember him and join in this fellowship right now. So please push pause, do these four items, and then return to this video for the message. Well, we're living in such a dangerous time. And I say dangerous not because of the coronavirus or because of job loss or riots or racial mistreatment or who gets elected president next. Those aren't the reasons. Those aren't the dangers I'm talking about. I say these are dangerous times because of the widespread distortion and abandonment of truth. You know, the passionate spewing of ideas without knowledge, the rampant regurgitation of narratives without verification, the continual erosion of moral absolutes, and it leaves us on shaky ground. I'm telling you, when truth is lost, the foundation crumbles, and anything goes. You know, in a relativistic culture, to each his own, and so that puts us in danger even from one another. In 2020, we had better get anchored in the truth. But more than that, we better be able to wield it effectively, or we're gonna get run over. And I'll tell you what, the world is depending on us to know God's word, to live God's word, and to wield it well. There's been a spoof going around on social media that makes fun of just how grossly truth is being abused via Facebook. Here's what it says. Have you ever wanted to become a biblical scholar, but without all the hassle of the ancient languages and becoming familiar with the ancient world? Well, you're in luck, because here at the University of Facebook School of Biblical Studies, our motto is, anyone can be a Bible scholar. Our most popular courses include That's Not What the Bible Says and The Holy Spirit Told Me You're Wrong. Yeah, don't like reading? That's no problem. All you need to succeed in our program is an internet connection, access to YouTube, and some strong opinions. You know, owning a Bible helps, but it's not required. Hey, enroll now and start your career today. Now, that is both funny and sad at the same time, because it's way too close to the truth. And I'm afraid there's a lot of dogmatic experts out there. Too many people know just enough Bible to be dangerous to themselves and others. Now, I'm not suggesting that Scripture can only be handled by Bible scholars and professors and ministers and so on. The Bible's for everyone. Anyone can read it and use it. But God does want us all to learn to use it well. And so that's a challenge for us today. Have you ever had a tool that you didn't really know how to use properly? You know, this phone in my pocket, I use it a lot. And the things I know how to do, I use well. But this phone does 100 things that I don't even know how to do. Some of you, I've had to call up and you coach me on how to use certain tools in some home repair so that I don't get electrocuted or cut off a finger or something that I don't want to lose. We painted our kitchen cabinets recently, and we had to use a special paint that I'd never used before. We had to use a unique paintbrush that I'd never used before, and a stippling roller that I'd never used before. And so we didn't know how to use those things, but thankfully by watching videos and a lot of trial and error, it got better as we went. We learned how to do it, and those cabinets came out beautiful, and I'm thankful for that. But, you know, when I was painting the hardware, I used my noodle. No, literally, I stuck screws in the pool noodle and spray painted them, and I didn't lose a single one. It worked out great. Anyway, we need to know how to use this tool, the truth of God revealed in the Bible. Jesus prayed, sanctify them or set them apart by the truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth, God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 declares, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Folks, I can't stress how important it is that we get familiar with the truth of God's word and that we're able to bring it to bear in our lives, in our culture, in our relationships. Nothing is helping me more right now in these crazy times than Scripture. So you know what? I wouldn't want to be without any of the tools in our 2020 Survival Toolbox. We need them all. But I can't use any of those other tools without this one. So let's get this tool and let's learn how to use it well. You know, Scripture is a tool that requires some careful handling. We want to use it properly. So people are so dangerous with tools. So much so, product managers have to actually attach some pretty ridiculous warnings. Let me share a few examples, like the Jabra Drive and Talk. It's a Bluetooth speakerphone for cell phones, obviously, to be used in the car. Drive and Talk carries this contradictory warning label on it. It says, never operate your speakerphone while driving. So what's the point? Anyway, then chainsaws often bear this label for their users. Don't hold the wrong end. Seriously, this warning on gas caps of many jet skis and ATVs is found. Never use a lit match or open flame to check the fuel level. And propane torches, they warn, contents may catch fire. Now, there's a sense in which, that's what you want that thing to do. But anyway, in case you were tempted, though, Dremels are not meant to be used as a dental drill. The warning label's right on there, so don't stick that thing in your mouth. I want to tell you, this tool is one of the most powerful. It is the most powerful that we ever use. Right here. So handle with care. The Bible even describes itself as a double-edged sharp sword, mirror, a scalpel, a hammer, a nail, and it's alive, it's powerful, it's effective, it's offensive, it's destructive, it's overpowering, dangerous, it's demanding, it's fire. Listen to these words, Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer which shatters rock? A guy closes his eyes and he just runs his finger down through the various pages, and wherever it stops, he reads that for God's message for him. This is what God wants to tell him today. And so his finger stopped and it said, Judas went out and hanged himself. Well, that wasn't very inspirational. So he said, I better try this again. And so he flips some pages and he says, he does it again. And then his finger lands on, go and do likewise. One more try. So he goes through and it says, what you are about to do, go and do quickly. Not a good way to approach Bible study, just that blind thing, isolating text, things like that's not the way the Bible is to be handled at all. Paul writes to Timothy and to us, his apprentice, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, saying, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. This is our key verse today. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Handling the word of truth means, first of all, it's more than academics. In fact, some of the older translations say, study to show yourself approved. And really, the word that's used here is more than reading and studying the Bible, which are vital, and that's included in this. But the challenge here is literally to be diligent. It's about diligence. This means being dedicated, prioritizing, hunger, disciplined, won't stop digging, ever deepening mastery of the word. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up in your salvation. After I had my heart stents put in, my cardiologist put me on a regular regimen of medicines like Plavix, which makes the blood kind of slick so it pumps through the arteries more freely and you don't have blockages and things. So I value life, so I'm diligent to take my meds every day. I am so regular about it. Now, occasionally, in my relationship with my wife, I try to surprise her with something special, and I plan very carefully. I work out every detail meticulously because she's kind of hard to surprise, but I really get into it, and I proceed so diligently because I want to do something special for her because I love her. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of things I work at faithfully and vigilantly every single day because I love her. I'm devoted to her. See, mastering the truth of God's word is something that we have to want and dedicate ourselves to daily. But I think the implications of this verse are also about application, not just academia, orthodoxy and orthopraxy, right doctrine and right doing, not just right learning, that's important, but also right living, okay? So it's not just a tool for academics. And the Bible is more than a debate tool. Now, you know how some people love to argue. They just love to argue. Some love to prove that they're right or to show off how much they know. Or some people actually argue to avoid the truth. Many aren't really genuinely seeking an answer to the issue or to their objection. They want to avoid that. They just want to have a dialogue. They just want to have a debate. 2 Timothy 2:15 is sandwiched between two important warnings. In verse 14, it says, don't wrangle about words. And in verse 16, it says, don't engage in worldly and empty chatter. So it's all a waste of time. Don't get into those silly arguments. Don't get baited into a Facebook debate. Because number one, it's not conducive for genuine dialogue. And number two, there's no one opposing your view is going to be convinced by your Facebook post anyway. Number three, it only fuels contention. And number four, tossing in a Bible verse out of context, it's not helpful at all. So don't waste your time with these silly arguments. But I hear all kinds of exchanges going on. Let me show you the kinds of arguments I've been hearing in the current 2020 context from various sources where people are misusing the Bible in their debates, in their conflicts and issues. Someone will say, hey, Jesus died for you. At least you can wear a mask for him or for others. But then someone else will counter, Jesus died to make us free, and I'm not giving up my freedom by wearing a mask. Or someone will say, Jesus never owned property, and he always shared, and he always treated the poor and so on compassionately. And so he believed in socialism. Somebody else said, well, Jesus respected private ownership and possessions, and therefore he was a capitalist. Someone will say, Jesus told his disciples to buy a sword, so I'm sure he would support gun ownership. But then somebody else would say, no. Jesus said, he who lives by the sword dies by the sword, so he's against weapons. Jesus fled to Egypt, so he was an immigrant. Jesus didn't specifically name abortion or homosexuality, so he must approve of them. He didn't say that specifically that they're evil. Now, let me be quick to say that there's definitely a time and a place to debate and defend Scripture. Jesus and the apostles did. In fact, most of the books in the New Testament were written in part to correct doctrinal errors. So in the right situation, we must respond to correct or to defend. Just don't get into silly arguments. It's not worth it. You know, someone says this view of the events of Christ's return, this is what it's going to be. No, somebody else says it's that view. It's important. It's worth a dialogue. That's fine. But not an argument. Don't create animosity or conflict between people. It's just silly. And while we're at it, it's not fair to not allow your own positions to be challenged and questioned under the guise of never debating. So the Bible can help in debate. That's true, but it's really not just a debate tool. So let's make it more than that. And the Bible is more than a means of self-justification. People try to cite the Bible to prove that they're right in their belief or in their behavior. I have friends who select scriptures out of context. They do great gymnastics to stretch a text into justifying their same-sex relationships or into justifying their divorce or even justifying their bigotry, all kinds of sins. I have a friend who mishandles scripture so that he can support his heretical view of Christ. Be careful, folks. One man, oppressing his wife, got me on the phone with his wife. The three of us were on the phone together. And he says, tell the preacher, tell her the Bible says she is supposed to submit to me. See, he's misapplying a very good teaching in the Bible that's not meant to be used as a club on our wives. That's not the intent at all. You missed the point. Paul says that we're to handle scriptures carefully. Our goal is to be approved unto God. The goal is honoring God, not elevating ourselves and our own agendas. It's about humbly handling what he says rightly. In fact, the terminology here about handling the word accurately is it means to cut or divide rightly. John MacArthur suggests that because Paul is a tent maker, he may have been using an expression that tied into his own personal trade, his career, you know. When Paul made tents, he used certain patterns. In those days, tents were made from the skins of animals, kind of a patchwork design, and every piece would have to be cut and fit together just right. Paul was maybe saying it, if one doesn't cut the pieces right, the whole is not going to fit together properly. It's going to lead to a mess. So it's the same thing in Scripture. If you don't interpret the different parts correctly, if you don't divide the word rightly, the whole passage isn't going to come together correctly. So it's important how we understand the Bible and how it fits together so that we get the right message. Now, there are many, many ways in which Scripture gets poorly interpreted. Let me quickly point out four bad methods that we want to avoid when we're looking at the Bible. And one is cherry picking. That's selective listening. Finding an isolated statement in the Bible that supports our particular view rather than seeing all that the Bible says on that subject, you know. And so that's just cherry picking. Another bad method of interpretation is context skipping. And this is the biggest, it is the most common error, failing to consider the textual context, the historical context, background, the literary context that's being used, the writer, the original audience, the occasion for the writing, and even things like connecting words that put passages together. For example, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 declares, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." That's true, isn't it? You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Faith-only people want to argue from that single verse that all you need to do is put your faith in God, put your faith in Jesus for salvation. Put your faith in Jesus to become part of the family of God. But what they overlook is the very next verse, that is even connected but with the word for, that gives us a basis or reason for the truth that we're reading in verse 26. You can't have 26 without 27, which says, "For all of you were baptized into Christ, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." That is the premise. Those things, baptism and faith, go together for our relationship with the Lord. So don't skip the context. And a third thing to avoid is mail stealing. When we apply commands or promises in the Bible to ourselves personally, when they're specifically intended for a specific audience like the apostles or like Israel, it may be one of the most popular examples, most beloved passages today is Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Which says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." And people love to hijack that promise for personal affirmation, especially when things have been going bad and they're trying to be hopeful and God's watching over them and great opportunities are just around the corner for them by the hand of God. And they believe in that and it gives them such hope. And I do believe God loves us and he's watching over us. But this particular promise is not intended to be personal. It's corporate. It's for the whole community, the whole nation of Israel, while they're languishing in Babylonian captivity. In fact, they would not even begin to see the fulfillment of this particular promise for another 70 years. So this promise even goes farther into the future than that. It had a view of redemption that was coming through the Messiah King. What I'm saying is, instead of trying to apply this particular passage to our personal job situation or our marital status or whatever, we need to see here God's plans are far bigger than our personal situation or dreams or well-being. Okay? It's an inspirational passage, to be sure. There's probably some principles that do apply from it, but it's really not meant as a personal message for you. So don't steal someone else's mail. And then, fourthly, image missing is something we want to avoid, where people ignore figurative language. If your right eye causes you to sin, Jesus said, gouge it out. Was that what he literally wants us to do? No. It's a metaphor. He's using imagery. One believer argued with me that Jesus taught us to hate our families, and he says that contradicts the rest of the Bible. But he said, Jesus said, unless you hate your mother and other family members, you cannot be my disciple. Well, Jesus is using hyperbole here, extreme exaggeration, which was very important to his Jewish audience. They responded well to hyperbole. They loved that stuff. And so he's using that to make a point of loving Jesus more than loving our families. Friends, handling the word rightly is important, and it goes beyond good interpretation. I believe it implies living it. It implies sharing it with others and wielding it well to address the culture. Howard Hendricks quipped, "We're long on information and short on transformation." He said, "We're like poor photographs, overexposed and underdeveloped." So, having thought about handling the scriptures well, I thought it would help us to learn to use this tool well if we had a good example. And of course, Jesus provides a great example for us. In a series of exchanges with the Jewish leaders in Matthew 22, why don't you get your Bible open or your phone app there? Get your Bible open, Matthew 22, verses 15 through 46. We don't have time to get into all the nuances here, but I hope you can get the gist of the scenarios that are going on in this collection. So he begins, "Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in his words." So they chose a volatile subject, seeking to trap Jesus in being pitted against the Jews and the Romans in a no-win situation. What they wanted to know was, do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, if you say yes, the Jews are against you. They chafed under Roman rule. They hated the oppression of the Jews. They hated paying taxes. So, and if you say no, well, then you're rebelling against Caesar. I mean, that's criminal. That's traitorous. So Jesus replied, "Show me a coin. And whose picture and inscription is on it?" They said, "Well, Caesar's." And then Jesus wisely answered, "And give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's." Now that's great wisdom. That's a good answer. Some are looking for ways to discredit you and looking for ways to refuse to believe. Just stick with the basic truth. Just present the truth. That's all you need to do. Stick with the truth. Now, in the very next passage, Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33, the Sadducees now stepped up to the plate to take a whack at Jesus and try to discredit him. They presented what they thought was a foolproof challenge. Now, you need to understand that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they proposed, if a man with seven brothers dies and he leaves a widow, his brother, according to the law, is to marry her and continue the family line. But if that brother dies, so the next brother marries her, and then he dies, and so on, until all seven brothers have been involved with this woman. They've all married her. So in heaven, they snicker. You know, we got him now. Whose wife will she be? Have you ever wondered that? If you've been married more than once, you've been a widow and married again? Here's how Jesus answered. Verse 29. "You're in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Jesus made a good point. That'll silence them. That'll silence them. See, some do not really know the scriptures like they think they do. Some don't know the scriptures. So gently correct misinterpretations and misunderstandings. Show them what the Bible really says. Let the Bible speak for itself. You can trust the Bible. Sometimes people have false assumptions about God or Bible or other doctrines. Just gently show them, well, here's what the Bible says about that. Let's look at it. Now, if you don't know the answer, admit that. All right, I don't know, but assure them, I'll find out. I'll find the answer. Let's talk again next week. And so they're not off the hook. You got to keep the dialogue going. Well, humiliated, the challengers still wouldn't let up on Jesus. In Matthew 22, 34 through 40, the Pharisees next tested Jesus with the question, what's the greatest commandment in the law? What's really most important, Jesus? And so here's how he answered, starting in verse 37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Good answer. See, some are going to challenge your knowledge. Know what is essential. Know what's essential. I just want to challenge you to master the fundamental doctrines that we need to know for our faith and belief and life. Know those basic things like the death, burial, and resurrection. Do you know what you believe about that and why you believe it? Are you able to talk about that? How a person is saved by grace through faith in baptism for good works. You know, can you say, do you know this command? Love God, love your neighbor. This is what it boils down to, what we really need to do. Do you know about the person of Christ? Do you know about the return of Christ, creation, the mission, the church? Can you explain that we all sin and that puts us in a predicament? The inspiration of Scripture, the Holy Spirit. These are some of the basic things. It's good if we can familiarize ourselves with the basic storyline of the Bible and see how it all fits together. A few years ago, we did the story. And so if you need to review that, read that through again. That might help you. Well, finally, in Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46, Jesus turned the tables on them. He took the offensive. And he challenged them, asking, what about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now this question gets to the really core issue. And it puts them on the spot. Do they believe in Jesus or not? Do they believe what the scripture says about him or not? Because if they're honest with scripture, they would plainly see that Jesus fulfills it. And he is who he claimed to be. He is the Lord. But they don't want to admit that. They don't want to admit he's the Messiah, the Christ. So they're struggling here. The thing is, people have false ideas, false views, and so the best thing we could do is ask questions to reach the truth. Ask questions, and it will help the truth to surface. Because when you ask people something about their beliefs, they have to defend their ideas, and they might find out that clinging to false ideas is an irrational thing to do, and then you have an opportunity to present the gospel alternative, the truth of the Bible. Now, I'm not suggesting this is an easy thing to do. It may take years of practice, of dialoguing with someone, but it's worth the challenge. And just learn to ask good questions. So let me give you a little bit of sampling of what that's like. Here in this text, Jesus asked a question from the Bible. What's the Bible say about the Christ? Whose son is he, right? So we can do the same thing. Ask for biblical understanding. What do you think Peter meant in Acts 2:38 when he said, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? What did he think he meant by that? What's the purpose? Or what does it mean in Genesis 1:2? There was evening and there was morning, the first day. What does that mean? What did Jesus mean when he said, make disciples of all ethnics? Of all ethnics. What is that? What are the implications of that? Or, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father except through me. What does that mean? What does that mean? When someone declares there are no absolutes, everything's just relative, then ask questions for clarification. What do you mean by everything's relative? What do you mean by everything? Does that mean your own statement? That it's just your opinion? It's just your view? I don't have to accept it? It's all relative anyway? If your coworker believes the Bible is just the product of men, well, have you ever read it? Why do you believe that? Let's read it together. Take a few chapters every day. We'll take a whole year. We'll talk about it and we'll see. Perhaps someone suggests to you our universe originated from nothing over a process of evolution. You know, that there was nothing and nothingness, and then just something happened. And that started this chain reaction of things happening that resulted in increasingly complex things until we have galaxies and people and so on. Now, it's not up to us to disprove that line of thinking. We don't have to disprove that. It's up to that person, it's up to the evolutionist to defend his scenario. Just simply ask that person, okay, where's the evidence for what you're saying? And he has to prove his narrative is not some kind of science fiction. It's got to be reasonable. Ask him, what do you think made that something happen initially? What made something happen? And are there other examples of something coming out of nothing without an initiator? Or does the evidence support progressively complexity in development? Do we see that? I mean, do you have the evidence for all these stages? See, questions like, how did you arrive at that conclusion? What are your reasons for holding that view? Why do you say that? These are important, because often people are making assertions as if they're arguments or reasons. People will also offer hypothetical stories or scenarios to explain rather than offering real evidence. Famous atheist Richard Dawkins explains how flight might have evolved. You know, he'll talk about animals leaping from branch to branch, and they might fall sometimes. And the smaller ones, the more lightweight ones, might use their whole body surface to catch air, and it might break their fall or help them leap and assist them in making the connection. So over the ages, flaps of skin might begin to develop around their appendages, and then eventually, it's going to develop into gradations of gliding and eventually flapping wings and so on. Now, this explanation doesn't really offer any evidence of development. There's no evidence being taught. It's just a story. You know, evidence that, you know, this would require a massive infusion of new genetic information as well as mechanical sensory development. We have to just think, is this possible? Is it plausible? Is it probable? Is there any evidence for this? When the professor states boldly in the classroom, the Bible is just a bunch of fables. Don't try to argue with him in that setting. He's baiting you. Don't fall for that. Instead, just ask questions. You know, raise your hand. You know, could you give us some details about what you mean there? What fables are you talking about? Do biblical documents have any historical value, or is all of it just fanciful inventions? Because these kind of questions open the door for some good dialogue, but they also force the professor to clarify and support what he or she is saying. Now, if you have a shrewd professor, they see what you're trying to do here, and they may try to turn the tables on you and say, oh, you must be one of those fundamental Christians who thinks the Bible is the inspired word of God. Well, I'm a fair man. I'm going to give you an opportunity. Why don't you stand up right now and just prove to the class that the Bible is not filled with fables. Don't take that bait. Don't be intimidated. Don't fall for that. Just, professor, respectfully, I haven't said what I believe. You don't know what I believe. I might even agree with you. I'm just a learner. It sounds like you know a whole lot more about this than I do by your assertion. And so I'm simply asking for you to clarify, to give us reasons for your assertion. Just ask questions. You know, in today's volatile environment, where all kinds of assertions are being made, and it's hard to determine what's real and what's not, it's good to ask clarifying questions to get to the truth. You know, if Trump or Biden say something, if they declare something, proclaim something, we should not hear it from the vantage point of our political bent. Instead, we should ask questions to get to the truth. Because even if you support one of those candidates, they may not always say what is true. Okay? What do you mean by that? What are the outcomes? How did you arrive at that conclusion? What's the evidence? Is this reasonable? I believe, with all my being, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I believe in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, as I looked at my mom's lifeless body this past week, I had absolutely full assurance that she's now with the Lord in glory. And it's not wishful thinking to somehow soothe my grief. It's not fanciful ideas. I'm totally convinced and convicted. I am certain it is truth. Banking on it. I believe it. And I believe it not just because I believe the Bible, which is reliable. I believe it primarily because Jesus rose from the grave. And that is a historical reality. So when Jesus came out of that grave, he demonstrated that he is Lord of all. And that he provides life after death because of him, I believe. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Friends, listen, if you want that kind of certainty, if you want to know the truth about your eternity, I want to encourage you to discover Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. If you'd like to talk about that, call me at 251-2232. And we'll look at the Bible together. We'll look at the evidence. I'll help you take the step of becoming a follower of Jesus. Well, thank you for tuning in today. I hope that you've been blessed by what we've talked about. We're going to continue our 2020 Survival Toolbox series next Sunday, so why don't you watch with some friends, or you're certainly welcome to join us at the Western Hills Church of Christ on Sydney Road, 10:45 a.m. for live Sunday morning worship, and we'd be glad to get to know you.